Oh Lord, would the word given to us spring up in us new life, joy, and hope, resurrection power, that we might go out and be the people you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you that your word dwelt among us and that your word died and rose again that we might know life. It's in his son's, in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, a missionary friend wrote this in an email a few days ago explaining his Muslim context. In our area, Ramadan isn't just a tradition, it's a grueling marathon of the soul. For 30 days from sunrise to sundown, our neighbors don't let water or anything else pass their lips. A unique atmosphere settles over the area during this time. Daytime becomes eerily quiet, everything shifts to the night. And the weight of spiritual powers at work hangs heavier and heavier as the fast builds. The guys were reaching out to explain it's not a choice, but a requirement, part of many obligations necessary to have any chance to be accepted by Allah. Besides the required fast, many attempt extra rewards by joining mosque activities, Quran read-alouds, and all-night prayer-a-thons during the nights of power, the last 10 days of the fast. Now, while the specific rules, events, and maybe even the deity's name may change, doing good things for the God is the basic premise behind almost all of the world's religions. We do things for God because we need God's help. We need help in our life, in our life to the loved ones of our loved ones. And so we must do good and do things God requires. The well-known but now deceased atheist Christopher Hitchens understood this to be Christianity, for he wrote, "If you obey the rules and commandments that God has lovingly prescribed, you will be qualified for an eternal bliss, an eternal happiness." Now that's matched my experience, even as I've interacted with a lot of professing Christians. I've shared before, while in college, I was part of a ministry where we would go and we would ask people, "Can you name the Ten Commandments?" They would name as many as they could, and then we'd show them the list and show, okay, well, you got six, you got seven. And then we'd ask them, well, how many do you think you've broken? And they'd say two, seven, eight, whatever. And then we'd ask, well, how many of these do you think you can break and still make it to heaven? And in four summers, I always got the same answer except once. The answer was always the same. It was always one to three more than they just said they broke. So if they said they'd broke five, well, then you could probably break six to eight and make it to heaven. If they broke two, well, then you could probably break three to five and make it to heaven. All of us have in our mindset that, look, to make it to heaven, we just got to be good. We just got to do less bad than we do good. And when the scales all weigh out, we'll be fine. The key unchanging ingredient is of all of those is you. You must do good for God to do good for you. This religious view runs in sharp contrast with Isaiah's words to us about how what we need done was actually done for us through Jesus' death and resurrection. You know, the context here of Isaiah's prophecy is that he has been warning Israel for some time, if they don't turn from trusting the other nations and following their own ways, he's going to punish them. He's going to send them into exile. And yet then that happened. And in chapter 40, the book changed. And now, since that defeat, since that exile, the tone and tenor of Isaiah's message changed to offer hope, forgiveness, and restoration. Thus, if you look down at chapter 52, verse 7, he says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." He's telling people who are in exile, peace, there's good news. And Isaiah is now, in the verses we're going to look at, say that this good news is going to come because God's servant is going to come. Yet though this servant will bring freedom, Isaiah shares three shocking ideas about this servant who we will see is the Lord Jesus Christ. First, in chapter 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 3, he's going to say that this servant's going to be a rejected man. Second, in chapter 53, 4 through 9, he's going to say he's a substitute lamb. And then third, in 10 through 12 of chapter 53, he's going to proclaim him to be a resurrected conqueror. But look down in your copy of God's Word. Let's read first that first section, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through chapter 3 of 53. It reads, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they had not heard, they understand. Who has believed what has been heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Well, Isaiah's words here are what we would initially expect. God's servant, he says in verse 13, is wise and exalted. You know, that makes sense. If this person's going to come and free Israel, you would expect him to be a wise person. You'd expect him to be the type that's going to be lifted up. Yet, though exalted, verse 14 says, many are going to be astonished. They're shocked because his physical appearance will be marred beyond human semblance. At this point, he doesn't tell us why, but that would lead the readers to wondering, what kind of servant is this going to be? And yet the shock goes away because at the end, verse 15, as you'd expect, the world leaders are going to hear, ambassadors, heralds are going to go around and tell of this good news. However, the shock returns because when the heralds and ambassadors return, they say in chapter 53, verse 1, "Who has believed what he has heard from us?" You know, they're going and telling people. People are hearing and even seeing of God's plan through his servant, but they doubt. You know, this is one of the many places where this is clearly pointing forward to Jesus. This is why John's Gospel, chapter 12, records, "Though Jesus had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Jesus' actions clearly revealed his deity, and yet they didn't believe. How could they not believe when that evidence was right in front of them? Well, Isaiah, in our verses, gives us three reasons why people reject and don't believe the servant when he came. First, verse 2, he's rejected because he didn't come with what you might say is pomp and circumstance. He comes up like a root from dry ground. He was born in a manger, not a tree flourishing from a forest, not in a palace. Not only was his birth in a place that was seemingly not where you would have someone who's going to be high and lifted up, but who came and visited him first? It wasn't royalty, it wasn't the wealthy, it was lowly shepherds. Well, second, he's rejected, we're told, because his physical appearance would not draw people to him. Now, it's not that he was hideous, Quasimodo-like, children shrinking back in horror as they saw him. Rather, it's the idea that his physical appearance was not the such that people just like were drawn to him. You know, even today, we realize that your physical appearance matters. One author writes, "It's not your imagination. Life is good for beautiful people. A drumbeat of research over the past decades has found that attractive people earn more than their average-looking peers, or are more likely to be given loans by banks, and are less likely to be convicted by a jury. Voters prefer better-looking candidates. Students prefer better-looking professors, while teachers prefer better-looking students." Well, I doubt you've ever walked into your doctor's office and been like, "Ugh." I mean, you may not have thought they're the most attractive specimen in the world, but doctors, lawyers, the rich, the famous, they're attractive. But here, the Messiah, the servant, is one whose physical appearance doesn't attract people, so they reject him. You know, we could say all and all we want, it's the inside that matters, but we know that we still judge people by the outside, the external. Likewise, in Jesus' day, because he wasn't physically attractive, many rejected him. Well, third, verse 3 tells us he'll be rejected and despised because he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem, he cried out in Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Now, this was not an all-encompassing trait, as though Jesus never laughed or had joy. You know, we read that he went to weddings, he went to parties, but the climax of his mission, as we'll see, is grief-bearing. Thus, shockingly, God's servant will be rejected by the very ones he will come to save. Though he'll come to deliver his people, they will hate him, scorn him, dishonor him. You know, just imagine back in World War II as the Allied forces were coming through and delivering France, and all the French wanted to kill the Allied troops. It would be surprising. What in the world is going on? Well, if that were not shocking enough, God proclaims that all the images he'd given before Isaiah about a sacrificial lamb, they're actually pointing to this servant. That's our second point, verses 4 through 9, the substitute lamb. Let's read those verses. So God's word, Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 9. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Isaiah thus writes that God's servant will come to take away grief and sorrow, which specifically pointed to their exile, but generally referred to something much deeper. You know, this servant, he's going to bear, he's going to carry their griefs and their sorrows. And Jesus foreshadowed the full effect of this by removing suffering with his miracles. Thus, Matthew 8 says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." And Isaiah declares that the servant will take away our suffering. Notice why. Verse 5, "Because he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities." Notice those possessive pronouns. "Our." Our transgressions, our iniquities. He didn't suffer and die for his transgressions, his iniquities, but rather for ours. He was punished, he suffered, and he was rejected in our place, for he was a substitute. If you're like us, you often get in the middle of cooking something and you go, "We don't have any sour cream. We don't have any sugar." So what do? Sometimes we run to Janine's, but other times we substitute. We go, "Oh, well, we can substitute yogurt for sour cream. Oh, we could substitute honey for sugar." And you just substitute one for the other. Well, we could have died for our sins, and yet God gave a substitute. He said, Christ will come and he will die in your place. Now, if you put yourself in the sandals of the Israelites, you have to think that many of them heard this message of sin bearing with frustrated anger. What? Sin? Do you not understand that my family was just killed? Do you not realize I'm living in another nation under oppression, and you want to come talk to me about someone coming and taking care of my sin? Could we get a real conqueror, one who's going to beat the Babylonians and lead us back to Israel? Let's get serious here. What does this talk about sin? And perhaps even now, you think, you know, the biggest issue in my life, it's not sin. The biggest issue right now is my chronic pain, my loved one's disease. You know what we really need right now is we need financial freedom. We need to get out from under the burden of our debt. That's the biggest issue in my life right now. Or the biggest thing going on right now is my broken relationships. If I could just get past the hurt and we could have reconciliation. God, that's what we need you to fix. Let's stop talking about this sin stuff. Let's get real. Well, God, though, comes to Israel and he comes to us saying, as a friend of mine put it, what you need to know is that none of those problems is your greatest problem. Your greatest problem, my greatest problem, is that you are a sinner who daily sins against your good and holy maker. Your sin has alienated you from God and has put you in a position where you deserve his just and holy wrath now and forever. You and I desperately need our sins forgiven. And the good news that Isaiah is proclaiming is that God's servant came to be wounded for your transgressions and crushed for your iniquities. Yet I'm sure for some of you, these hit words hit you somewhere between an annoying eye roll like, oh my goodness, these people, they're so out of touch, or anger. How dare anyone say, I have a problem with God because of my sin? But would you give me a few moments to actually explain to you why sin is your biggest problem? It's why it's the world's biggest problem. Now, I know you can go read all the academic material. You can watch news. You can go listen to all the podcasts. And they're never going to mention sin as our biggest problem. And that's because we have misunderstood what sin is. And when we think of sin, we think of, okay, that's stealing from the bank. That's murdering someone. That's being a gossip. Okay, that's sin. Well, that's true. That is sin. But that's the manifestation of the power of sin inside of us. I've shared before of buying a bag of sugar, and on the top of the bag it said, do not look at the bottom. Now, you don't have to take theology or anthropology or psychology 101 to know what does every single person want to do. And those marketers knew the exact same thing because they knew something about us that the Bible had saw long before, and that is that we don't want anyone telling us what to do. So you tell me don't look at the bottom of the bag and whoop, I look at the bottom of the bag. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says sin. Sin is the power inside of us that says no one is going to rule my life but me. I'm king. And no one, not even you, God, get to tell me what I want to do. And that was the first sin. And that's every sin after it. That's when Adam and Eve sinned and God had warned them, if you sin, you will die. We then had the curse of sin, so that now we're all born under its curse. You know, God did not originally make us with this desire to sin, but now, because of the curse of sin, we are all born that way. That's why we have decay, disease, and ultimately death. So if this servant is going to come and fix some minor problem like exile, well, then he actually needs to fix a bigger problem. The sin problem. And that's why the servant came to conquer sin. Because by conquering sin, he will take care of every other problem that exists in this world. Amazingly, Jesus' substitution led not only to him taking the punishment for our sin, but also it led to him giving us the rewards of his perfect life. Thus, look down again where it says in verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It's with his stripes we're healed. John Stott states it well. The essence of sin is humans substituting ourselves for God, where the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. And Isaiah continues expounding on our problem with sin by using the analogy in verse 6 of sheep wandering away. The shepherd wants to lead us to the green pastures, but while he leads this way, we go, the grass is a little greener over here and over there and over here. And soon we're far off away from our shepherd leading us this direction. Isaiah here is calling Israel and us to recognize the real reason for our suffering. The real reason Israel was in exile. They weren't in captivity because the gods of the Babylonians were stronger than Yahweh. They weren't in exile because, you know what, they had the newest and greatest technology for warfare, and we just, you know, we're still using sticks and stones. They're not in exile because they had bad economics, or they were oppressed, or had lack of education. They were in captivity because they had rebelled against God like wandering sheep. Humans don't want anyone, not even a sugar bag maker, to tell us what to do. We want to be our own ruler. We want to be the shepherd of our own life. We don't want to be sheep who follow the shepherd. Now, Israel knew from the beginning that the wages of sin was death. So how are they going to fix it? What is Isaiah going to tell them? Do they need to start fasting once a month? Do they need to start going to church? Do they need to become religious? Maybe give money to the poor. Pray more. Start doing the Ten Commandments. That you or I do something for God is the impulse of every religion. But that's not what's said here. Shockingly, God will remove the punishment they deserve by putting it on the servant. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As said in verse 5, he's a substitutionary sacrifice, for he takes our iniquities. Even more shockingly, verse 7 tells us, the servant will humbly take this punishment. And if you've ever worked with animals, you know that some of them, they just have like this sixth sense that as soon as you're getting ready to go to the vet, they hide, they run, they do everything they can. And when you finally capture them, they meow, they howl, they bark, they do everything. The funny thing is, you're actually normally trying to do them something good, and yet they run and flee. Well, Jesus, who came to rescue wandering sheep like us, he didn't run and flee. He didn't howl and say, I don't want to do this. He humbly gave himself. He didn't die bringing any immediate benefit to him, but rather eternal benefit to us. Yet even though he knew all that, Isaiah proclaimed he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now these words would have shocked Isaiah's listeners, because they know sheep are for sacrifices. Yet here he's saying his servant is going to come to be that ultimate sacrifice. You know, though we're wandering sheep, he willingly takes the sheep's punishment. Thus Jesus proclaimed in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He's the Lamb of God who died for his sheep, and he was silent before unjust accusations. Thus Mark tells us, when the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate asked him again, have you no answer to these? Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Isaiah continues in verse 8, that though Jesus willingly gave his life, it was by oppression and a judgment and judgment that he was taken away. He was arrested due to betrayal. His trial was a mockery. It was held at night. They couldn't find two consistent witnesses against him. And Pilate even admitted at the end, he's innocent, but I could trade him for someone else. And yet, as for his generation, Isaiah writes, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people? Almost no one noticed what was happening. The religious leaders wanted him dead, but at his crucifixion, there were only a handful there. His life was not considered worthy enough to take note of. And he was cut off from the land of the living. However, isn't this all a little extreme? Sin? Oppression? Execution? Well, it all depends on what you believe the accurate diagnosis of the problem is. If we're merely people who make a few mistakes here and there, no one's perfect. Well, then what we need is we need encouragement. We need examples. We need more education. Because, we just make some mistakes. So let's just get some people to teach us and to show us and model for us, and then things will get better in this world. Yet, consider, for example, how the evidence of innate sin is all around us. I'm sure none of you had your parents get down on the floor and say, when you don't like what we tell you, we want you to kick your heels really hard and scream and throw a really good fit. Well, why did no one have to teach? Why do parents actually have to teach the opposite? Why is it that parents never have to go and teach their kids, what you need to do is grab it and pull and say, mine. But rather they have to say, no, you need to open your hands and say, share. Why are we always having to teach one and not the other? Why do we have keys and passcodes and alarm systems and police and national defense if we're all such innately good people? The reality is, our self-oriented, which is what sin is about, our self-oriented nature stares us in the face, but we don't want to admit it. We want to say the problem's out there. If it wasn't for my parents, if it wasn't for something but me, it'd be fine. And yet God says the problem's you, and you don't need to do anything. I'll come fix it for you. Thus, we need someone who could be way more than an example for us. We need someone who could save us from our sins, who could deliver us from the power of it inside of us, the penalty we deserve because of it, and its presence in this world. In other words, what Israel needed in exile and what we need in 2026 is a substitute to take the punishment of sin. Well, the final shocking aspect of God's servant is that in what seems like a contradictory statement, he will be a resurrected conqueror. That's the last section, verses 10 through 12. He's told us not only is he going to be a rejected man and a substitute lamb, he's going to end by saying verses 10 through 12, resurrected conqueror. Let's read these verses. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, this section begins by showing that God was not tricked into this, but rather it was the will of the Lord to crush him. When God was pleased to crush his servant so that he would be an offering for sin. This would be utterly horrible if there was not a greater good that came because of it. And if there had been any other way to save his people, it would have been taken. This is why it makes no sense when well-meaning Christians say things like, well, this is true for me, but, you know, others got to find their own way to God. Well, if there's another way to God than through his son's crucifixion, then God is not loving. No loving person would send someone to their death and on the way say, well, I forgot to tell you, there's all these other options. What? Why would you send me to die? If there's other options, then there's no other way. If you love me, this has to be the only way. When Isaiah then prophesies here the seemingly contradictory nature of the servant, because he's a resurrected conqueror. Now, when you think of conquerors, you don't normally think of them needing to be brought back to life. That's the defeated. You beat them. Why is the conqueror needing to be brought back to life? Yet for this servant to conquer sin, he must die and rise again. He declares the resurrection with verse 10 when he says, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. Along with that, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Prolong days, prospering. Those are pretty antithetical to people who are in their tomb at their funeral. You don't say, but they got a really great life. Still, they're dead. But it had just told us that he shall be put to death. Verse 9, he's assigned a grave. Well, because Isaiah is saying the servant, yes, he's going to die, but he will rise and he will have prolonged days. And I'm sure the original readers of Isaiah must have puzzled long and hard. What? He just told us he's going to die. Well, how is this going to work? Yet now, as we look back with Jesus' resurrection, we see he had to die and rise again. Isaiah continues explaining this by writing verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he, God the Father, will see and be satisfied. God will be satisfied because this was a perfect sacrifice. You know, as we said at the Lord's table on the night of his betrayal, Jesus was eating the Passover meal with his disciples. The meal that remembered when God had said, I'm going to pass through Egypt. And if the blood of the lamb is not spread over the doorpost, the firstborn in the house will be killed. And that lamb, and then the lambs for the temple, were all declared to have to be spotless, without blemish. And Jesus was that spotless, without blemish lamb. Because notice what it says in verse 11, the righteous one. He was morally perfect. So by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be righteous. Thus this lamb was greater than any other lamb that had ever been sacrificed before, because all those lambs gave them a clean slate. But this righteous lamb causes many to be accounted righteous. The theological term for this is justification, meaning to be declared righteous. The idea is a legal one, a courtroom. And the judge, he doesn't just merely look at you through Christ and say, not guilty. Rather, in Christ, he looks at you and says, perfect, righteous, did everything as they always should. Jesus, though perfect and deserving blessing, took our punishment for sin. We, though sinful and deserving punishment, are given his perfection and the blessing he deserved. Thus, while Jesus is, of course, the greatest example that ever lived, he did more than show us how to live. He died in our place. As one man writes, the servant did not come merely to tell people what God wants. Rather, he came to be what God wants for us. As I said in the introduction, every other religion is about what you need to do for God. Yet the gospel of Jesus Christ is not instructions. It's not suggestions. It's not commands that you need to do. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It's a declaration of what God did for us in Christ. And Jesus' work was perfect. And thus on the cross he said, it is finished. There was nothing else that needs to be done. I shared on Wednesday night of an evangelist being approached by a young man and flippantly asking him, "What do I got to do to be saved?" And the evangelist said, "It's too late." Well, that kind of shook the young man. "Well, what do you mean it's too late? You're saying it's too late for me?" And he said, "No, it's too late. Jesus already did it all. There's nothing you can do to be saved. Rather, Jesus did it all. What you must do is believe." Well, in verse 12, Isaiah shows God's delight in the lamb sacrifice by saying, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Spoil are the treasures for the victor. And though this passage is often looked dark and grim, we see here it's one of victory, conquering hope. Jesus came to conquer sin and death, and he did so by dying to pay the penalty for sin and rising again. Now, many claim that after the disciples recovered from their shock that Jesus was killed, they then said, "Okay, well, we need to kind of fix this." So they started fabricating stories to turn Jesus into the person they wanted him to be. Thus, as the thinking goes, Jesus never really claimed to be God. He definitely didn't have this crazy idea of substituting himself as a sacrifice. Rather, the disciples, what they did is they kind of made these documents to get Jesus how they wanted him to be. However, if that's true, how could Isaiah write these words several hundred years before? Now, this is played out in the life of an Ethiopian eunuch. You can read about it in Acts 8, where he's traveling back from Jerusalem after he had been there worshiping, and he's met by a Christian named Philip. And Philip comes up to him, and he sees the Ethiopian eunuch reading. And he asks what he's reading, and the eunuch says, "Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth." And then he said, "Of who is this referring?" And Philip made clear it was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Gans had a similar experience. He grew up in a devoted Jewish family. He studied Hebrew diligently. His family worshipped regularly at the synagogue. However, one night, his father died of a tragic heart attack. Richard ran to the only place he knew he could find comfort and hope, the synagogue. And yet the doors were locked, and as he hammered on the doors, he looked up at the sky and cursed God and said he was done with him. He went on to do extremely well in school, college, then graduating from medical school and clinical psychoanalysis, finishing a normal 7-year plan in 3 years. Before going to his medical position, he and his wife decided to travel in Europe, and after several unexpected detours, they ended up in this place called Labrie, which was run by a man named Francis Schaeffer. He was a Christian, and there they would have discussions about philosophy and religion and all these things, and they were there. And Gans writes, "As a man with no sense of God, I saw myself as nothing better than a chance accumulation of molecules in an absurd and meaningless world. I listened and I talked to these people, questioning and mocking their beliefs. Then one day, a guy named Hans asked me if he could read me something from the Bible. I consented, and he started reading these words, 'See, my servant will act wisely.'" Hans was reading the words of our very passage today. And Richard, as he heard this, he goes, "Oh, he's just reading me one of their Christian stories." And Richard thought, "I've seen Renaissance paintings. I've seen the guy pierced." As they read about the servant taking the iniquity of us all, he thought, "Oh, so Jesus takes away your sins. Well, that's great. No need for therapy. You get to go away scot-free. Wonderful." Hearing of the resurrection, he thought, "These people never stop. Here they go again with that myth about the resurrection. Why can't they just accept that once a person is dead, he's dead? Grow up. Put away your infantile neuroses and realize you're dead and gone." When finished, Hans asked, "What do you think?" And Gans replied, "Well, anyone who was there at the cross could have written all that stuff. What does that prove anyway?" Hans then handed him the Bible, and Gans saw the top of the page said Isaiah, and Hans said it was written 700 years before Jesus was born. Gans then recounts, "I knew at that instant that if Jesus wrote history about himself in my Bible, that if the Gentile God was the Jewish God and he was truly God, then I had to submit everything to him for the rest of my life. And Gans was right, because you need more than a month of fasting, prayers, and vigils. You need more than becoming religious. You need to do more than keep most of the commandments. The Bible says to be with God, you must be perfect, that you must be entirely devoted to God. Now, if that was the end of the message, that would be a hopeless sermon. Because that's all about you, you, you. And yet God in his love knew that you couldn't do it all. That you, in fact, couldn't do a portion of it. And so he said, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send him as a man who will be rejected. I'm going to send him as a lamb who's going to be a substitute. And I'm going to send him to conquer and rise again. You know, the good news is not of what you need to do for God. It's what God has done for you. News not just proclaimed after the resurrection, but as we see here this morning, over 700 years before, told of God's love of what he would do for you. So if you leave going, okay, well, now I need to start going to church, you've missed the message. It's not about what you do for God. Easter is all about what God did for you in Jesus Christ. And if you trust in him, if you would turn to him, he will forgive you and cleanse you and save you for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would we not just think about these things a Sunday, once or twice a year, but would this be the hope of our life? Would this be the joy, the rock, the foundation for everything else we do? Lord, we thank you. We praise you that you in your love would send your son to be rejected, to die and rise again. It's in his name we pray. Amen.